Good morning and welcome to our weekly Bible lesson. Here we've been studying Bible doctrine, truths every Christian needs to know. And this morning we are continuing our study in Christology. And of course, Christology is that great doctrine of Jesus Christ, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our emphasis is that we understand the complete picture of what the Bible tells us about who Jesus is and was and what he's done for us. And so in other words, what we're doing is we're compiling everything from Genesis to Revelation, and we're compiling it and presenting it in a way that we can understand it, but more importantly, to cause us to worship and live for the Lord. As I've been mentioning during this study, the purpose of this is not just to have our heads puff up with knowledge. I hope that's not your goal. That's not my goal in teaching this. The goal is that we worship the Lord. The goal is that we praise him more fully. We live for him more richly because we more fully understand who he is and what he's done for us and what he's accomplished for us. But let's pray and ask God to help us with this third lesson here in Christology. But let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word. Would you just bless this time? I pray you'd fill me and use me as your speaker, as your vessel. And would you work in the hearts of everyone listening that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of you and in our worship and our obedience to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so just to recap, we've spent a great deal of time talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we affirmed the reality that Jesus Christ is God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's that second person of the Trinity. And we also established the fact that the incarnation began that point in time where he became the God-man. He became the God-man. And we especially spent some time at the end of last week's lesson describing what we often call the kenosis, or the emptying of himself. And Jesus Christ, when he became a man, did not empty himself of deity, but he did empty himself or set aside his glory. So he emphasized the fact that he always maintained his deity. He still did things that only God could do. He was still omniscient, right? He was still omnipotent, right? But he was choosing to robe himself in humanity, and in doing so, he set aside his glory. It was only on the Mount of Transfiguration that he revealed that glory, but by and large, he hid himself, and the Bible says he was robed and made himself in the form of a servant, the Bible says. And so we rejoice that Jesus did that, and we describe the fact that he is eternally known as the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And this morning, my purpose is for us to now begin to focus and discuss the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've touched upon all of this already, because as I've been mentioning, you can't really separate his person from his work, who he is, what he's done, and what he's still doing. But let's just start with a few things. His purpose, the incarnation. If you go with me to John chapter 6 and verse 42. John chapter 6, verse 42. And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" And so there's always been this question of why did Jesus Christ come? And well, there's a few answers the Bible gives us for this. He came from heaven. We emphasize that. He didn't just come from Mary and Joseph. He came from heaven. He did not give up his deity, but he did give up the free, independent exercise of his attributes. He came in the flesh, but why did he come? Why did he come? Let's look at a few scriptures. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 and verse number 3. Matthew 10, I'm sorry, verse 34. Matthew 10, verse 34, there it says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall they be of his own household." And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming, he would set division. He would set division, and of course that division is based on acceptance of who he is, the reality of his work of saving mankind. And there's a dividing line that Christ followers have to understand that we don't put there, but is already there because we accept Christ and many reject Christ. But he came to set division. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. It says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal to him." So he came to reveal the Father. You know, Jesus Christ is the full expression of who God is and what God desires to do for man. God's love, God's mercy, God's righteousness, God's holiness, all of it is revealed in Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 2, let's go to Mark chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. Mark 2 verse 17. "When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Are you a sinner this morning? Well, we know Jesus Christ came for sinners. Luke 19:10 says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came looking for sinners, and he came wanting to do the will of the Father. That's always been his desire. In John chapter 6, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, we were just there recently, and let's skip back to verse 38. In John 6, verse 38, he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." And so he came to be about his Father's business, and he came to fulfill the will of the Father. And the great work that Jesus Christ is known for is the redemption of man. Redemption. It's the emphasis of Scripture, and it ought to be the emphasis of our lives and of our preaching and teaching. Do you realize one-third of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and half of John talk about the 24 hours leading up to Calvary? Isn't that incredible? That there's this highlight, this emphasis, this climax of Scripture, which is the redemption of man through Calvary. And we must emphasize the reality that redemption means to buy back, to purchase something that was lost. And Jesus Christ purchased us out of the slave market of sin. We were in bondage to sin. You know, there's been a lot of talk of celebrating liberation of slaves here in our country. And what a wonderful thing it is. I'm so thankful, and we're all blessed because of the progress that has been made in our nation. And we think of liberty being an important reality for all people, not just here in America, but around the world. But we thank God that Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, the greatest liberation that's ever been done, where he liberated sinners, where he purchased them out of the slave market of sin. Oh, we ought to celebrate that every day. And so the redemption of man is that's what Christ came to do, to redeem us, to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, the means of Christ's redemption of man is through the crucifixion. The crucifixion. We know that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It was necessary. It was no accident. The Bible says before the foundations of the world were made, that God knew and had a plan of salvation in place for sinful man. That means before I was born, before I even committed my first sin, Jesus knew, and he already had a plan to meet my need. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. And so the crucifixion wasn't God calling 911 after Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the Garden of Eden. No, it's hard for us to completely understand this, but God understands the nature of man. God is omniscient. He knows all. There's nothing hidden from him, and God is sovereign. And so that means he has a plan for everything. And so God had the plan of salvation in place. And John chapter 3, we often quote from John chapter 3, verse 16, but verses 14 and 15 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And God has always had this plan of salvation. The crucifixion was necessary. The crucifixion was voluntary. If you go with me to John chapter 10, over the years, the question has been posed, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? Was it the Roman soldiers? Who is to blame? Well, look at what Jesus said in John 10, verse 17. He says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And so Jesus Christ, his death was no accident. It was necessary. It was voluntary. He laid down his life. You realize he's the creator, the sovereign ruler of all the universe. What could Roman soldiers do to him, to do to God? And so he willingly was arrested. He willingly was passed around from sham trial to sham trial. He willingly allowed the mob to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," even when he could have called legions of angels to rescue himself. He willingly carried his cross down to Golgotha there. He willingly allowed the stakes to be driven through his hands and his feet. He willingly suffered, bled, died. He willingly took on our sin and was cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He willingly did that to die for you and for me. And that means, thirdly, his crucifixion was substitutionary. It was a substitutionary atonement for our sin. If you go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." You understand something? He took the wrath of God that I deserved, that you deserved. He took that upon himself. We need to understand about the work of Jesus Christ. He's God. He came in the flesh. While he walked this earth, he was sinless. Never sinned, not one time. That's another aspect of his person. He was sinless. Some say, well, what about when Satan came to tempt him? Let me tell you something. That was a valid temptation in his humanity, but let me tell you something. As God, he could not sin. He was the sinless Son of God. In fact, that story only proved and set in stone his sinlessness. He was baptized. Some ask, why did Jesus get baptized by John the Baptist? Well, he came to fulfill all righteousness. He did everything that a righteous person would and should do in his day. He was a good and obedient Jew. He was faithful. He didn't break the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath. Yeah, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, right? Even when they tried to accuse him. So he was sinless. He performed many mighty miracles. We thank God for those miracles. Those miracles, and if you understand what miracles are in the Bible, miracles are given to affirm and give authenticity to a specific message or program of God. And so when Jesus came, he came and ushered in a period of many miracles. In fact, in the Bible, some people think the Bible is full of miracles. They're really spread out until Jesus comes. And then there's this unprecedented explosion of miracles because God is authenticating, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's going to be the Savior." Right? He came to perform many mighty miracles. He was a great teacher. The Sermon on the Mount is still revered today, right? His teachings on loving our neighbors. Oh, what a lesson that's needed today, right? And even loving our enemies and forgiveness. And so he was a wonderful, powerful teacher. We think about the fact that he fulfilled righteousness. He was a miracle worker. But let me tell you something. His primary job wasn't to be a miracle worker. His primary job was not to be a great teacher. His primary role and function and purpose in coming was to die on the cross, the crucifixion. We sing around Christmas time, born to die upon Calvary. That's why he came. This was his mission. This was his purpose. And it was a substitutionary atonement. So he came to take my place, to take your place. And we can't truly fathom, when we study soteriology, salvation, we're going to unpack this a little bit more, but we can't understand everything from a human perspective that he bore our sin. Some people make a lot about the nails that went through his hands and feet and all the pain he suffered, plucking his beard. They beat him, they struck him, the crown of thorns. All of that, of course, was horrible. It was obviously painful and gruesome. But when he prayed in that garden of Gethsemane leading up to the cross, and he asked in a prayer that we may never understand this side of heaven, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." That cup wasn't the physical pain. It was the cup that was filled of God's wrath. That's what he was fearful of. That's what caused him to sweat drops of blood. And that's why he suffered on the cross and became sin for us on that cross. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus did that. He took our place. And so we learned something, that sin must be atoned for, must be punished, must be judged. Well, Jesus did that in our place. It was a substitutionary crucifixion. But his great work was not just coming to die, but also rising from the dead. Oh, the resurrection. As the Apostle Paul puts it, that our faith would be in vain if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We would be, of all men, the Bible says, most miserable. And so the resurrection is the crowning point of Jesus' work. The power of the resurrection. The power was that this was a bodily resurrection. We must emphasize it was a bodily resurrection. The resurrection proved that Christ truly is and was who he claimed to be. He truly is and was who he claimed to be. Excuse me. And the importance of the resurrection is to his person, that he was not a liar. He was everything he said he was. His resurrection was important because if he did not rise from the dead, then he would not be able to save men from their sin as he came to do. He would not be able to accomplish all of his post-resurrection ministries as our high priest, as our mediator, as our intercessor, as our advocate, as head of the church. And obviously, his resurrection means so much to us. Our faith has meaning. We have the prospect of a certain future, a certain destiny in heaven because of the resurrection. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Obviously, the resurrection is the crowning point of what the gospel is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 3, well, let's look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And this is the key of the gospel, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, there are many evidences of the resurrection. And this is what makes the resurrection a priority. This is the thing that makes our Christian faith distinctive. And so it's indispensable, we might say, to every other thing that we believe. And there are many proofs of the resurrection. First of all, Jesus appeared before numerous people in various settings. You know, it's incredible to me the great lengths people will go to discredit the resurrection. But let me tell you something, that tomb is empty and it's always been empty. It's an empty tomb. Jesus appeared to a number of people in a variety of ways, in a variety of circumstances, in the morning, in the evening, in large groups, on an individual basis. You know, some people believe it was just mass hysteria that he rose from the dead. How do you explain his appearing to various people in various settings? The effects, we must think of the effects of the resurrection. By the way, he appeared to over 500 people. The Bible goes on to explain to us here in 1 Corinthians 15. And so he was seen. He was seen of people. He was touched and handled by doubting Thomas. Oh, and God didn't have to do it, but God granted the skeptics a further proof or evidence. And by the way, it lets us know that our faith is not just a blind faith. The people who reject Christ, they're the ones that are blind. No, our faith actually is sight. We're seeing from God's perspective. And so we're trusting and believing in something that is clear and present and very evident, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about this. Luke takes great lengths, all the gospel writers take great lengths to get everything right historically regarding the resurrection, and especially naming the eyewitnesses. And this is very important, because if the resurrection was some big hoax, as some say it was, some big lie, would you then call out people who were there and name names? And literally, it would be as if saying, hey, Brother Hanif saw the resurrection happen. He knows it. And Brother Hanif is sitting right there. And he could easily say, no, it didn't happen. I didn't see Jesus. And that would squash the hoax right there. But instead, there were people, eyewitnesses, that were still alive when the gospel writers were recording the gospel records, and they validated the account that Jesus did rise from the dead. And Luke especially is noted as being very, he named more sources than any other gospel writer, and goes to great lengths to name eyewitnesses. And it could have been very easy to discredit this testimony, but the eyewitnesses gave credit, validated that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's think of the effect. Every effect must have a cause. Think about what caused the tomb to be empty. The disciples saw that it was empty. The guards reported to the chief priest that it was empty and took a bribe to keep quiet about it. And if the story were ordered that the disciples came and stole the body, if that story was ordered, if that were true, then of course they should have been punished or executed instead of allowing them this to happen while they were on duty. So some have suggested the disciples maybe went to the wrong tomb. They went to the wrong tomb and they were mixed up. Well, we know that's not true. Someone suggested that they just lied about it. And let me tell you something. All of the apostles were martyred and killed for believing in the resurrection. Let me tell you something. Would each and every one, and no doubt there were many others that were martyred and killed too, how many people would die for a lie, something they knew was a lie? How many people would be willing to go to be executed, to be beheaded, knowing it was a lie? No, they knew it was true, and they were willing to give their lives for that truth. And so what caused the events of the day of Pentecost? Holy Spirit comes down. 3,000 souls are saved. The church is established. And what caused the day of worship to change? That the early Christians, who were Jewish men, who were trained and learned to worship on the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and now began to worship on the Lord's day. What would cause such a dramatic shift and change? And let's think about the other causes down through the ages. This religion of poor people, of Jewish people, marginalized people, now takes over the entire Roman Empire, has spread all around the world to every continent, has transformed countless lives. What could be the cause if the resurrection is not true? And so the resurrection is very important. In the resurrection, we see that there's a new glorified body. Some say a prototype body. That with the resurrection, Christ appeared for the first time in history in a new kind of resurrection body. He rose with an eternal body, never to die again. Before that event, all resurrections were restorations to former earthly bodies, but this was a resurrection to a glorified body. And in this body, people were able to recognize him. He was able to eat and do normal things like that. But yet, he also was able to do miraculous things. We read about how he passed through walls, and he could enter rooms without opening doors, right? He had this ability to do that. He was never limited by physical needs. So we learn a little bit about this glorified body. And interestingly enough, the Bible does tell us that this is a prototype for what's going to happen for you and for me. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he's referred to as the firstborn of the dead. He's the first fruits. Now, one day you and I are going to leave this world, but we're going to our soul and spirit will go in heaven, but one day our bodies, the Bible says, will join us to be reunited in a glorified body, a heavenly body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 41, the Apostle Paul describes it. It's powerful that these new bodies are going to be based off of a new essence. 1 John chapter 1, verse 32 says that in the eternal state we will be like him. Our bodies are going to be pure, without sin, be righteous. And so there are many proofs of the resurrection. Proves that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He was the Son of God. But then he rose from the dead, but we know that he didn't stick around for too long, and eventually he ascended up to heaven. And the ascension was a powerful miracle as well. And in the ascension, we see that he validates his death, burial, and resurrection, right? He demonstrated the completion of his redemptive work by ascending to heaven. And now he's given an exalted position. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that now he's at the right hand of God in this exalted position. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's Lord. The ascension also, he was able to send the Holy Spirit. You read John 13 through 16, the promise of the Holy Spirit was now accomplished, and the Holy Spirit was able to come because Christ ascended. By the ascension, he set a pattern of the time where he would come again. He's coming again. He ascended up into the clouds. He's going to appear in the clouds. He's going to come and set foot on the earth again too. He came the first time. He's coming again the second time. So the ascension of Jesus Christ is something that's powerful that we need to not overlook, that it's a wonderful promise to us that he's also coming again. Now that he's up in heaven, let's continue further. He's still working. It's a work that he began here on earth, but he's still working on our behalf. While up in heaven now, he is the head of the church. The Bible tells us that. Not me, not a pastor, not some man, not some headquarters somewhere down south, but Jesus Christ. Our headquarters is in heaven, and the president of our denomination, if you will, of our church, the head is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the chief shepherd. He uses under shepherds, but he's the chief shepherd. He's the shepherd and bishop of all of our souls. And he is now the head of the church. And the Bible says that while in heaven, he is also a faithful priest for his people. You read the book of Hebrews that highlights his wonderful ministry, his priesthood. And in this priesthood, he sympathizes with us. He comforts us. He gives us grace. He allows us to boldly come before the throne of God to find grace to help in time of need. You know, previously in the Old Testament, believers could not enter before God's presence. Only the high priest, and only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But now Jesus Christ and his offering up of blood, sacrificing on the cross for our sin, now with his one sacrifice, once for all, has opened up a new and living way that we can access God's presence. That's what a priest does, and so he is our high priest. In John 14, he lets us know he's preparing a place for us. And in our King James Bible says he's preparing a mansion for us. I don't want a room, I want a mansion, amen. And the Bible says he's preparing a mansion for us. And the Bible tells us he's coming for us. He's coming again for us. You know, we mourn the loss of those that have gone on before us. It's a difficult time in our church. We are mourning the loss of our dear sister, Linda Knowles. And as many may have known, she was fighting cancer, and really, very suddenly, the Lord took her home. But one day there's going to be a great reunion, the rapture. Jesus Christ is coming for us, and we're all going to be reunited. And he's going to reward us. And what a joyous time that will be for Christians. But for unbelievers, it will also be a time of judgment. Today, Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. But one day, he will be the judge of all men. And those that refuse him and reject his salvation will hear those words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." The Bible also describes his role. When he comes, he will establish a kingdom. He will rule this world with a rod of iron. There will be unprecedented peace, prosperity, blessings, justice, mercy. He will rule and reign. He will establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus Christ. This is our Lord, our Savior. We have the privilege of knowing him. We have the privilege of studying him. We have the privilege of having him in our hearts if you're saved. May we never take that for granted. May we worship and obey our great Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died for all men. But the reality is, only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will actually be saved. We're going to look at that when we study salvation. So I want to make this clear. The scope of his redemption for mankind, the scope of his coming to seek and to save that which is lost, is universal. No matter who you are, what your background is, he wants to save you. However, it's only effective for those who actually believe on him. And so we need to get the gospel message out. We need to win people to Christ that they may be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can study this glorious truth of Jesus Christ. And may we be encouraged. May we continue serving him more fully. Lord, I pray that we would worship you, Lord, more fully. And Lord, may we bring you glory. May we be so thankful for the salvation that we enjoy. May we also be looking for your return. And so, Lord, continue to bless us and watch over us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.